Ephesians chapter 1. Well, we'll pick it up in verse 15 here, where Paul now is praying for them. Paul has been laying out for us very clearly all that we have in Christ. And we have seen him encouraging the celebration of the present blessings. What are they? Redemption, verse 7, or forgiveness, verse 7, grace, verse 7 and 8. Discernment, which is wisdom and understanding. And then, of course, the celebration of the blessings, not only of the presently, but the blessings of what we were going to have in the future because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us, the blessings of redemption. And he has revealed God's will to us. He has made us an inheritance. He has sealed us. He has given us the down payment of his Holy Spirit. And so as Paul is, you know, praising the Lord here and just celebrating all that we have in Christ. And it's been all on him. We've talked about the doctrine of election. He chose you. We talked about the doctrine of a predestination before the foundations of the world. And we talked about the process of sanctification, working in you by the Holy Spirit, changing you. Those are all, when you get into your theology classes, those are all the words there of what God has done for us. And so Paul is just issuing, as I said, this one long sentence of praise there, all the way from verse 3, all the way down through verse 18. He is excited. And he just can't stop talking about all that God has done for him. And folks, it's not what you can do for God. It's what God has done for you that should be that which motivates you then to respond in both praise and in prayer. You see, he begins with a great benediction and he continues with great intercession. And here's, you know, I mean, that's what our life should consist of as Christians today. To follow Paul's example here, we should be those that are living in the practice of praise and in the practice of prayer. And keep that balance. You see, some Christians seem to do little but pray. They pray for new spiritual blessings and oblivious to the fact many times. Oh God, give me strength. Guess what? Newsflash, you already have strength. Give me power, give me wisdom. It's all there. He will give it liberally to those that ask. Just keep seeking him and God, help me to lay hold of the wisdom that you've already provided through your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit and your Son. Give me, Lord, that discernment that you've already, laid out for me. Help me to tap into that. You see, it's important that we recognize that. And all we have to do is plug in everything that you need. When you took your blow dryer in hand this morning, some of you did, some of you didn't. But for those that did, maybe you could catch us. You got all you need to dry your hair in that blow dryer. Everything's built in, fan, speed settings, all the motor there, the heat coil and various heats. It's all available there. It's got all the potential. All you need to do is do what? Plug it in. We have everything we need in Christ. All we have to do is plug in. And, of course, praise issuing forth here in prayer. Paul begins now to pray. He begins to pray. And what's he pray for? What's he asking the Lord for? Well, As we've already heard, he's praising God for how they had trusted in Christ as Savior. In verse 15, last time together, and he's praising God for the love that this church has shown towards the saints, how they treated the saints. You know, it's easy to love some saints, isn't it? It's hard to love others. I think Paul had his people that it was easy to love. I mean, it's easy to love people who agree with us on everything, isn't it? But those people that disagree, maybe hold different, little different positions doctrinally, or they have different dispositions than we do, they're not so easy to get along with. Or their culture is different than ours. And yet we see in this church, Paul praising God for how the love was flowing here. I think Paul, for him, it was easy to love Timothy, who was his disciple. It was easy for him to love, I'm certain it was easy for him to love Luke, who was a physician. Always nice to have a doctor in the crew, you know. Somebody who, you know, is your own personal physician. I mean, 24/7 on call. Hey, Luke, I'm feeling a little funky. You know what? Well, let's pray. Okay. Well, okay. So let's take a little wine. Let's do something here. Let's get a little medicine. Paul, you need a little rest and you know, a little herb tea here and that kind of a thing. I don't know what they had in that day. It was nice to have a physician along with you. So he was probably easy to love. But Peter, he had some problems with Peter. Even though he got along with him most of the times, there were times I'm sure that Peter in his outspokenness could be a little irritating. You ever have anybody like that in your life? The kind of person you never have to ask for their opinion. And when they give it, you didn't want it or need it. That's sort of the way Peter was. In fact, on one occasion, we know that Paul had found it necessary to confront old Peter face to face and kind of rebuke him. But there was also something lovable about this big-hearted disciple here. But he wasn't as easy, maybe, as Timothy. James, maybe a little tougher to love. The Lord's brother, the leader there in the church in Jerusalem who was kind of, you know, a little bit more legalistic and caught up in his Jewishness. And remember, there's a little rub there that they had. And so there are people that God brings our way that are easy to love. There are people that are more difficult to love. Here's the key. God enables us to love all because this church was doing it. And if they could do it and were commended for it, so should we. Just because somebody goes to a different church, just because somebody's got a little different, you know, bent on maybe style of worship or a little different bent on a certain non-essential doctrine than you do, and it doesn't mean that we can't love them in Christ. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. If they believe in the essentials about who Jesus is and what he has done for us on the cross and how it is that we can have our sins forgiven and the hope of heaven, then you know what? Regardless of whether their worship style is different, little different, maybe doctrinally in certain areas, guess what? We can love them in the Lord, and they're our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that's what Paul was commending this church for. That fruit of the Spirit was flowing here in love. And so Paul gave thanks for their consistency, making mention of them there in verse 16 in his prayers. Now, when I think of this, before we dig very much further into this, I think of Paul and you know, sometimes when it comes to prayer, I'm guilty. Sometimes I'm too busy. Ever been too busy? Well, I know I should pray. I know I could pray, but I got a lot going on right now. You know, I don't think that any of us are any more busy than Paul was. But I think here's what Paul learned to do. Paul, you know, I don't know if you know, but going from city to city in his travels, he had a little drive time. Drive time. I mean, sometimes he'd be walking for days. You know what he did with his drive time? No question about it. I think Paul prayed because he says pray without ceasing. I think Paul's walking. You know, it's just he had been that road before, probably just paying attention to the landmarks a bit. But I mean, he could pray and be engaged in prayer. Paul was a tent maker. Not a lot of brain activity. The materials are cut. In and out, sewing with the needle, in and out, in and out. So you know what? While the needle was going in and out and he was sewing, he was going in and out of the presence in the throne room of God, just bringing various prayers and no doubt various people before the Lord. If you don't think you have time to pray, tell you what, there are a lot of you that drive down the hill from time to time. Shut off the radio and open up the gates of prayer and cruise into the throne room of God and begin to pray for people, pray for one another, pray for your wife, for your children, for a family member, for a brother, a sister in the Lord. And just take that time and just pray. You got drive time. You know, Bear Valley Road can be very busy at times. It can take, you know, I can a lot of times make it from my house, you know, in Spring Valley Lake. I can make it to right there, you know, just after you get past Walmart in like maybe 10 minutes. And then it takes 30 to get to the freeway on ramp. I have to admit to you, a lot of the times I'm going, idiots, what stupid lights, why don't they, you know. Rather than the idiots and stupid lights and wasting your words that you're going to give an account before God one day for, you know what? The Lord spoke to my heart again, reminded me, you know what you can do, Dennis, in that time? You can pray. You can just be praying for people and then just praising the Lord that He's given you that time. Because you're not going to, you know how it is to get onto that. You're not going to get there any sooner. I don't care how close you follow the guy in front of you. It's just, and I don't know what happens. I wish I could figure out what happens. I'd fix it. It just seems like the signal should be, but you know what? The perspective to have is, God, this is a time where I can pray. Some of us don't have thinking intense jobs. You can pray if your job isn't constantly occupying your mind. You can take time and pray while you're doing that job. You see, Paul made that time to pray and he prayed consistently. Turning those times, it may be a little monotonous. Folding laundry, ladies, right? Not the most exciting thing you do all day. Rather than going, stupid, how come it just, it seems like I never get done with this stupid laundry. It just, you know what you could be doing? When you pick up the garment, whoever it belongs to, pray for them. Huh? How about that? You know, your life will be better. The family will be, it'll be tremendously rewarding. When you're ironing that garment, not a lot of thought processes, heavy duty brain work. Just begin to pray. Lord, I just pray right now for. What a great thing to do. Make it your practice. Pray without ceasing. That's what Paul is talking. I make mention of you. I give thanks for you. And that's another good thing to do. Give thanks for that child and blessing you with that child, that husband, blessing you with that husband. And just give thanks to the Lord. and spend that time praying. Paul was one who practiced prayer, and he praised the Lord. It was a church-centered prayer. He praised the Lord for that church. It was also a Christ-centered prayer, and that's where we'll pick it up tonight. Verse 17, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul wanted them to know more of the person of Christ. Paul rarely prayed, when you listen to his prayers, for the things that loom so large in our minds. Many times, if we'll be honest, our prayers involve things materially. When we should be praying for things spiritually. We pray for better health or more money or different job conditions or the crisis we're having in the family or the crisis in the world. And listen, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying we don't pray for those things. But I wonder when the last time was that we prayed, God, I'm going to church tonight. And you know what? I want you to search me and know me. And God, if there's any wicked way in my heart, man, convict me so that I can become more like you. If there's any sin I'm missing in my life, anything that lacking, God, I want you to deal with that. Anything that's plugging up the conduit and the communion between you and I, God, I want that gone. So you show me what it is. Because you know what, God, I want to know you. Any area, Lord, that you could use me in, that I could serve you, that I could grow in, that I could step into, that would cause me to depend in a greater way upon you, then, God, I want you to show me what that is and where to go. See, so important that we pray for the Lord's knowledge as Paul, that we would know God, that as Paul is praying here. That we would know more about him and understand more, you know, of his ways. Because Paul recognized something very important here, and that is that the knowledge of God must come from, guess who? God. It's got to come from him. You see, he is the Lord of glory, it says here. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And so we see here that Paul is praying that they would know increasingly and that God would give them revelation, you see, not through reasoning. You already know the Sherlock Holmes, you know, and he used to say, "Elementary, my dear Watson," you know, and he proceeded to produce a string of startling facts about someone that he, you know, kind of supposed and kind of concluded by reasoning as he thought with the criminal mind, you see. And certainly through reasoning, you can learn certain things about another person. But you can't really know them through reasoning. The only way you can really know them, you might think you know them, and you may know certain things about them, but if you really want to get to know them, you need to listen to them. They need to be willing to reveal themselves to you. And that's what Paul is saying here. If you really want to know what God is like, then you've got to pray that he makes clear to you, that he opens your eyes, that he opens your understanding, that he opens your mind, that you might know him, that you might have the revelation of him and all that he is. So he wanted them to know more of the person of Christ. He also wanted them to know more of the portion of Christ when he says here that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And what are the riches of his glory and of his inheritance in the saints. Paul is saying, hey, I want you to know that your hope, it's all wrapped up in him. It's all wrapped up in him. You see, we enter into the hope of his calling. The calling that God has placed on our life did not have its origin in you. You may think it did. But you know what? It doesn't. God, from the foundations of the earth, had a calling for your life. And it all began with him. And that's why, hey, if you're not doing what God calls you to do, if you, especially you young people, you know, you're going to college right now and you're planning out your life and your career. Can I make a very strong suggestion to you that the most important thing that you can do, certainly nothing wrong with going to school and getting an education, but you pray and say, God, show me what you would have me do, where you would have me, so that you don't waste time. Because the greatest thing that any of us can ever do is what God's created us to do. And the calling, it has its origination in Christ. And it has its perpetuation. It goes on. Christ continues to work in us. And it will have one day its completion when we get to the end of the journey. As Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. The course that God laid down. I finished my course. My calling that God had placed on my life, I finished it. It wasn't that which I set out to do. We all know that. He was knocked off his donkey on his course. But when God got his attention, by the time he gets to the end of his life, he says, hey, I have finished, Lord, what you have given me to do. And because I have finished what you have placed as a calling on my life, then I know there is a crown awaiting me in that day. You see, that's something that the Lord does in us, and he has eternal purposes and plans for each one of us. And that's why our hope is not in us pulling it off. Boy, I sure hope I can do that. Man, I hope I can do this. Boy, I sure hope this. Sort of a hope so hope. Listen, God's, the hope in him is not a hope so hope. It will happen. What God has brought about and called you to do in your life will be accomplished. Because the God who created the heavens and the earth, who controls the universe, is going to complete that which he has begun. And that's why Paul is praying here, that the eyes of our understanding might be opened, that we might see, that we might know that we are the objects of God's triune attention and affection. Do you know that tonight? God loves you. The Creator who created you loves you. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are each interested in us and our eternal well-being. In fact, God is more watchful of you than he is the galaxies and all that's going out there in space. There's a lot of stuff going on out there in space, by the way. A lot of power being released, a lot of energy being sucked in, you know, in those black holes, and a lot of explosions and supernovas going on. With all 100 billions of galaxies that are out there, God has chosen to focus his attention on us. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, we read, the angels are desiring to look into these things when he talks about the salvation and what God is doing here in men and women. By way of redemption, the angels are going, man, what is going on? God is like into these guys and what is happening here. And so they're stooping down from heaven's heights. They saw of course, they were present at the birth of the Savior. And they're singing about it. Breaking out in praise. Scratching their heads, probably going, wow. Watching all of God's plan of redemption and His love and in interest for us as humans. And they're going, amazing. Amazing. God is not finished with you, with me. Our hope stretches beyond the 70 and 10. Our life on this planet into the endless ages of eternity. You see, God has a plan that, He's beginning to reveal some now, and some of it's blowing your mind. Can you imagine when you get to heaven? Because God's got a plan beyond here and now for you personally in eternity. What a thrill to think of. Paul wanted us to have our minds set there. To focus our thoughts there. God's got in the eternal ages things that He wants to do in you, through you, with you, show you, reveal to you that are mind-blowing. You see, that helps you. It should help us. Endure the journey, knowing that nothing on this journey presently in this life, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, can happen to us without being part of God's plan for us, that He might bring blessing to us by way of spiritual maturity, presently preparing us for a greater enjoyment of eternity. Paul wants us not to lose that focus, you see. Put the mundane things out of your life and focus on the perspective of that which is beyond the here and now. We see His heritage here in us, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints there. God says, hey, I've saved you and you're blessed. And guess what? I've saved you and I'm blessed. You see, that's amazing to me. God gets something out of our salvation as well. What we get really defies description, and that's why Paul is praying. I can't tell you enough. I've tried to tell you. I've been talking about the blessings of redemption, forgiveness, and all that you got, and what God's doing, and I'm trying to get it across to you, but I can't describe it all to you, and I'm praying that God will show you even more by way of blessing spiritually for all eternity that God has for you, because it's really beyond my ability to describe. What I get is beyond description, defies description. What God gets out of it transcends our comprehension. What we get is Him. What He gets is us. I think it's a poor bargain. But He doesn't. He doesn't. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't think He's getting a bad deal. In fact, He considered us worth so much that He sent His Son Jesus to die for us. that we might be saved. What does he get out of it? The only explanation is this amazing divine love that has its own reason and logic that is beyond anything we can comprehend or understand. Because he speaks here of his inheritance in the saints. He has no inheritance in the sinner, but he considers us, his redemptive work in us, you see, gives us a value which must be measured and can only be measured. And listen to this, in the precious blood and what Christ endured on the cross. Paul speaks here of the glory of his inheritance. The fullness of his inheritance. Speaking of the riches of the glory. In some amazing way, we have become a source to God of untold wealth in the balance sheets of heaven. Amazing. We are assets of incredible worth to the living God. He considers us the jewels in his crown. Doesn't that blow your mind? As I was studying this, it just blows my mind. Because I know me. I don't know you, but I know me. And yet God knowing me and being gracious to me, I mean, we can only stand in awe. And Paul, that's what Paul's praying. He's saying, I hope that you guys can get this, that you guys can understand this. He wanted them to know, you see, the portion of Christ. He wanted them to know more of the power of Christ as well, the direction of it. And it says here that the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and in verse 19, and what is his exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. Paul wants us to know the exceeding greatness of his power towards us as believers. Now I think of the power of God as creator. I read this today. Our sun, for instance, is rated a star of only 1/5 magnitude. It shines with a mild yellow light and is 100,000 times less luminous than its brightest neighbor. It's small by way of stars in comparison to what's out there. And yet, aren't you amazed? I'm amazed how it can be so cold outside. And if the wind isn't blowing and you just walk outside, even if it's 32 degrees, if that sun is shining, you know what? It's warm. It's nice. I think of the little flares that it gets and the impact it has on our equipment here electronically and the magnetic force that it has. I'm amazed at the fact, I mean, have you thought, I forget how many tons of, you know, matter is burning up. It is just astronomical and it hasn't burned out. Continues to burn and just fire up and fire up and just, I mean, amazing. It's 864,000 miles in diameter. It consists of some 335 quadrillion cubic miles of violently hot gases. Oh, there's that figure. And it weighs more than 2 octillion tons. That's bigger than the national debt. Not much bigger than that nowadays, but that is. That actually pales. The national debt pales in comparison. It orbits the center of our galaxy, the Milky Way, once every 200 million years. Now, with our naked eye, we can only see about 7,000 stars. Think about this. The Milky Way galaxy contains 100 billion orbiting stars, and it is 100,000 light years in diameter and an inconceivable 600 million billion miles of stars. That's big. We're talking big here, not just on any level. The sun is big. Then when you get to the Milky Way galaxy, it makes the sun look like a speck of sand on the ocean. I mean, on the beach, rather. I mean, it's just amazing. Are you feeling small yet? Because the Earth, in comparison to the sun, is like really small. The whole point is God powerful? Powerful as He has kept us safe and protected from all that we're finding out that's out there. And I mean, that's an outer space. Inner space, then we descend into the inner space. And of course, atoms are less than 1/1,000,000th of the thickness of the human hair. And in the nucleus of an atom are numerous protons and neutrons packed together in an unbelievably small space. And each proton and neutron consists of three even smaller particles called quarks. To give you some idea, if a hydrogen atom were 4 miles in diameter, the nucleus would only be the size of a tennis ball. The remainder of the atom is mostly empty space in which electrons travel around the nucleus, making billions of trips each 1/1,000,000th of a second. Their incredible speed, it goes on to say, makes the atom behave as though it were a solid. So we've got outer space, this huge expanse. We've got inner space and smaller, systems that are atoms that made up of atoms and different, composures and different groupings. And it makes things a certain way, all made up out of atoms. And God put it all together. And the like charges in the atoms hold together. How do they hold together when like charges usually repel? What is it? Mystery still. I know what happens when you break one. It's called an atom bomb. Yeah, you go ahead and you break those like charges apart in the center of that atom, and then that sets off a boom, boom, breaking a bunch of, and then the next thing that's a nuclear explosion. Now, I'm sure that they've renamed it. I remember when I was in school what they called that, the force that held the like charges together in the center of that atom. They called it solar glue. I don't know what they call it now. It's probably updated, and it's called something else and a little more complex and fanciful sounding. But in Colossians, the Bible says that the Lord holds all things together by His power. So let's call who holds those like charges together. You want to know what His name is? It's not a force, it's a He. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And I'll tell you what, when He lets it go, it'll melt with a fervent heat. Peter tells us that the heavens will melt with a fervent heat. Interesting. By way of consideration of what happens when those atoms and those like forces are broken apart, and you do that, and how the nuclear explosion just melts things and to think about the fact when the Lord says, okay, I'm done with planet Earth, and that boom, and He lets it go, and it melts with a fervent heat. Massive nuclear fire. It'll be a fiery judgment. It'll be a fiery destruction. How fitting when we consider what happens as a result of a nuclear explosion. So we see the greatness of God's power in the universe and the expanse of it. We see the greatness of God's power in the microverse, if you would. And just how detailed even the minutest little thing is. And when we wrap that all up, we think that that one who has that kind of power used it to redeem you and me. All those resources, it took as much power to affect our redemption as it took to affect creation. Perhaps even more, because to create, God only had to do what Genesis records. Let there be light. He spoke, and guess what? There was light. So we see all he had to do to create heaven and earth, and all that we see is just but speak the word. And that power, creating power, was released. When it came to our redemption, he had to suffer. He didn't just but speak. He had to suffer. And while a seemingly endless universe is the demonstration of the one, the creative power, an empty tomb is the evidence of the other, the redemptive power. And so Paul reminding us here of the direction of God's power that is awesome towards us who what? Believe. Thus, there's no excuse, child of God, tonight to live a defeated, discouraged, depressed life when all the power of the Godhead is directed towards you. Do you realize that? That's what Paul's praying. Do you realize that? What are you doing? Why are you discouraged? I'm not saying we don't get there. What I'm asking you is, hey, get your perspective back. Put on your beyond this life and here and now and the feelings and the emotions and the crisis and look beyond to where the Lord's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and directing your life and the things that occur in your life. It's no excuse. We have the power of God who sits on the throne directed towards us, affectionately, lovingly, protecting us and guiding us where's best for us to be. So we see here the direction of it. We see now the dimensions of it, the working of his mighty power. Of course, that word for mighty power means strength or power put forth with effect. In other words, when God speaks it, when God says it, when God directs it, it's not like it's not going to be done. It's going to be done. That power is working. It is energy, it is strength to put forth to accomplish what he wants to do in your life. You're not up against anything. You're not in the midst of anything that God doesn't have the power at this moment and the ability to change right here, right now. You ever prayed sometimes? You go, God, I just pray that, you know, I just pray that you do this, and you're asking him to do certain things and to change a certain person. Many times it's not you, but and it should be. But I know that's true of me. But you're praying, God, how come you don't change? God, what? Man, where are you at? God, are you like falling down on the job? What happened? Do you not have the power to deal with this problem? And you know what? That's what Paul's talking about. He says, you're not opening your eyes to see, yo, you're missing it. Yes, he has absolute power. And wife, if you're praying for your husband that God would change him, listen, he could change him like that. Well, then how come he hasn't? He's working on you. I'm pretty good. He needs a change. Well. And vice versa. And maybe it's a boss, or maybe it's one of the kids, or maybe. And you've got your agenda and what you think should be accomplished. And when it doesn't come your way, the enemy will say, see, he's not doing anything. He doesn't have the power to do anything. That's a lie. He's got full ability to and power. He's got strength to put forth energy to deal with whatever you may face. And the demonstration of that, we see the direction of it towards us. The dimension of it is he's got absolute power. He is in complete control. There's nothing that's too hard for God. And the demonstration of it here in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He worked it in Christ. That power on display when Jesus was raised from the dead. You see, man had done his worst, hadn't he? They had beaten Christ until his face was almost unrecognizable. They whipped him with a whip that had pieces of metal or glass embedded in it and tied to it, sharp pieces, and they just shred his back. 39 times. Just whipping and whipping and beating him. They had crowned him with a crown of thorns so that blood just ran down his face from his head. They had plucked out his beard, just grabbing chunks of hair and plucking out his beard. They had nailed him to a wooden cross, driving nails through his hands and through his feet. Every bone in his body eventually from hanging there out of joint. Having to pull himself up to breathe, just sheer exhaustion, raging in his body. What an agonizing time as he hung there until after 6 hours of torment, finally he gave up or dismissed his spirit, bowed his head, saying it is finished, and died. Then to make sure he was dead, a soldier took a spear and thrust it into his side, and blood and water poured out, penetrating the heart. Man had done his worst. Christ taken down from the cross. He was taken down from that cross. Loving hands bathed him. The women taking care of him. And spices and bandages, the way they wrapped them for proper burial, layer upon layer. He was put in a cave. And then the stone rolled over the entrance of that cave with a governor's seal, the Roman governor's seal on it, and guards set, because the Pharisees, which is so like crazy. If I'd have been Pilate, I'd have said, you guys are tweaked, so goofy. And I think probably he did. So let me get this straight. You guys, like, you wanted me to crucify him, and I find no fault in him. Now he's dead, so now he's buried, and you want a guard placed by his tomb? He's dead. Yeah, but he said he'd rise again in 3 days. So we want a 24-hour watch, and we want you to seal the deal and put a seal on that tomb. So in case those disciples go in and steal the body and then make up a story that he rose like he said he was going to do and pulled off something, like those guys were like in the shape to do that, you know. It all flaked out and ran and hid. So the tomb is sealed. The guards are in place. The patrol's set to keep the intruders away. Pharisees thought, it's finally done. We can rest and go to sleep. But they couldn't sleep, really. For 3 days, I'm sure that they stayed up. And guard's still there. Go check. I don't know. You go check. No, you go check. I'm tired. No, you go check. I can't sleep. And they thought, that's it. And they thought, probably the second day, you know, well, nothing's happened. We're good. Third day, pretty much after the third day's over, we can just rest, man. It's a done deal. And of course, the natural process of decay and corruption in the body, rigor mortis setting in and all. And so, maybe a little longer than 3 days, they could finally be done with it. And Jesus could be written off as an imposter. His story, entered into the rubbish heap of all the other guys that came along with kind of, wild-eyed, dreams and ideas. And then Christ claimed to be God himself manifest in the flesh. Once his body's rotten, after, a week's passed, certainly that'd be it. We'd be done with it. But I'm sure those initial days passed slowly for those Pharisees. And I'm sure once the agony was over, the guard sat at the tomb, the price being paid while Jesus was preaching in Hades, the message of the gospel and delivering those who were waiting in faith, believing in the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God who would die and take away the sins of the world. While Jesus was doing that, the Father in heaven was probably laughing at these morons with a guard at the tomb going, these guys are such idiots. I can't believe how idiotic they are. Like they're going to stop what Jesus said. Fools. Complete and total fools. They think they can stop me. It's sort of like, if you had a 2-year-old who says, I'm going to get you, Dad. And he starts, and just hold him. I'm so mad at you, you're going to get it. Yeah, okay, go ahead. You and who? And you laugh when they get like that. When they think they're rough enough to beat you up or something. And you laugh. God's laughing. He's going, these guys are stupid. How stupid can they be? Like, they think they can stop me? And then the third day dawned. And Christ broke the bands of death and rose bodily through those grave clothes and marched out in the power of an endless life through the sealed door there, blowing it back of the tomb. And the Roman guards freaked out and ran out. Brave guys, those guys. Those are what you want guarding you. All that because God's saying, hey, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, pretty impressive, huh? Guess what? That same power is yours through Christ to raise you from a dead, depressed, discouraged life. You're not stuck. You're not a victim. Because Christ has given to us victory. And the power that he gave, directed towards us, the scope of it, the dimension of it is huge. The demonstration of it is seen very clearly in Christ. And the distinction of it, it's just different than any other power that there is. For it says, God set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, from the tomb now would raise him to that heavenly throne. You remember the scene as he's there with his disciples and he says, okay, guys, I'm leaving now. I don't know if he high-fived them all. God bless you, man. And just like I'm leaving, I'm going to return. I want you to go and I want you to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit that will come upon you. And it'll give you the power to not do witnessing, but to be witnesses. Every character of your being, everything in your being marked by Jesus Christ. Everything available to you in Christ that you need for the journey in this life and to live life abundantly, all available. And that power raised him into the heavens and they watched as he disappeared out of their sight and he is seated on the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us, to plead my case, your case. I'm glad I got a lawyer like him. Because I've done some dumb stuff in my life. I'm glad I got a good lawyer who paid the price. You see, he had an angel escort into the heavens there. Made his way along the streets of gold. Across the crystal stream, the river that comes from the throne of God. Right there under the right hand of the throne. To the very throne of God itself. The body, transfigured. That nail-scarred body. There he sits on the right hand of the majesty on high. And all other seats and all other power is beneath him. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he has subdued all other power. That's what it's saying here in verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him, speaking of Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Every dominion, all principalities, everything is subject and submitted to him. He is in absolute control and absolute authority, and he is the head over all things. And guess what? We are his body. The church is his body. Those that put down the church and the organized church and, badmouth the church. Listen, man, Jesus set it up. Paul commends it here by way of saying, hey, he's the head and it's all available. You see, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Listen, he's got a plan and a purpose for you and me as members of his body. We all have a place. We all have a place to be and a calling to serve the Lord and to function as part of this body, just as everything in your body has a purpose. So we all have a purpose and he fills us all. And he wants us to go out. That's why he says, go out into the world and to preach the gospel. You see, he's given us everything we need to make it through. We are full. We are fully his. We are fully equipped. And wherever we go, that's why he says, go into the world and preach the gospel and make disciples, teaching them what I have taught you. And listen, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The same power that rose me, the same person, the same spirit that enabled me, he will also fill and enable you to fulfill your purpose and your plan. I mean, his plan, rather, for your life. Paul's praying that we understand that. You know why? Because it causes you to live differently. You're sent by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords into your calling in this body, into your family, into this community. You're not up here by accident. Some of you may think you are. You're not. God had a plan. Yeah, no, I just ended up here. Yeah, you did. But don't miss the fact that God had a plan. Uh-uh. It just was a series of mistakes that I made and dumb things that I... No, no, God had a plan. God has a plan for you in the family that you're in, God, spiritually, in the family that you're in, as far as your father, your mother, your children. God has a plan for this church. And He has a plan for us being here. And we do well to say, God, I want to know. Show me, make clear to me increasingly your plan. Then Paul moves on, but we're not going to move on because our time is gone. We'll pick it up there next Wednesday. We'll start in chapter 2, where he talks about how we were before we came to Christ. And so let's pray.